Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for waking us up today, breathing into us the breath of life. We thank you so much, not only for life, but the abundant life in Christ and the promise of eternal life when you come. Lord, this morning is truly a happy Sabbath. Today is a day of celebration because individuals have stepped over the line. They've made a decision to have a new beginning with Jesus. And Lord, we're just so grateful for what you're going to do all day today and this, the blessings of the Sabbath. We've come expecting great things because you are a great God and you are able to deliver even above all our expectations. So Lord, we know your Holy Spirit is already here because this is your house. And so as we've come into your house, we pray that your Holy Spirit would also come into ours, that you come into our hearts, come into our lives, baptize us afresh with the power from on high. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, and a heart that is receptive to this message. Lord, we're going to expose one of Satan's greatest deceptions in the Christian world. I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will make it clear and that we would follow Jesus in all things. Bless us now as we study. My Father, please bring back to my remembrance everything you put in. Bring it out now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our message is entitled, The Bad Breath of the Beast. I invite you to take your Bible with me and open to the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to the 14th chapter. We've been looking at this chapter night after night in our seminar. And in this chapter, we find God's final message of mercy given to the whole world. It is a message that reveals truth in a beautiful way, but it also exposes error and deception in these last days. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 9. Is a strong warning against worshiping the beast and the image of the beast. Notice what it says now as we lay the foundation for our study today. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 9. And if you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible today, would you please say amen? Amen. The Bible says, And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man do what? Worship the beast and his image. And receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who do what? Worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Friends, we've been looking at this night after night. This is God's final message of mercy, his strongest warning in all of the scriptures. And in this passage, the Lord is warning us against false worship, the worshiping of the beast and the image of the beast, as well as receiving the mark of the beast. You see, brothers and sisters, all those who receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast in his image are going to be lost. And that's the reason why God gives such a strong warning, because he is not willing that any should be lost. He wants all to be saved. And so he pleads in this end time gospel message for people to beware of the image of the beast. But the question is, what exactly is this image of the beast that God is warning us against? I mean, if God gives such a strong warning against it, surely he would not leave us to guess what it is. Surely he would make it clear what it is. Can you say amen? I mean, if there's such a strong warning, of course God will make it clear. And so who exactly is this beast and what is the image of the beast? I want you to notice, first of all, that the beast and the image are connected together. Whenever you read about the beast, you always read about the image of the beast, and it's also connected to the mark of the beast. And we learned on previous nights that the beast, brothers and sisters, in prophecy represents a kingdom or a political power, but this beast demands worship, which shows that it's not just a kingdom or a political power, it's also religious power, it's also a church. In other words, this beast is a church that uses the arm of the state to enforce false worship upon the consciences of individuals. It is a religio-political power that claim dominions over the conscience. And friends, we know exactly who this beast is. We studied before. If you were not here, make sure you get the handout for that. But we learned that this Antichrist beast system is none other than the church-state system that reigned for 1,260 years during the Dark Ages. It is a church that uses the power of the state to enforce false worship. And friends, the Bible tells us that this beast kingdom would receive a deadly wound. In Revelation 13, verse 3, this is just review. The Bible says, "And I saw one of its heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was what? Healed, and how much of the world? All the world wondered after the beast." The Bible tells us that this beast, after reigning for 1,260 years during the Dark Ages, would receive its deadly wound, its power would be stripped, and its reign would be finished, but it would not be the final end of this church-state union. The Bible says that the wound would be healed. In other words, it would regain its power to enforce false worship in these last days. It says the deadly wound would be healed, and then all the world would wonder and follow this false Antichrist beast. Oh, friends, the question this morning is, how will this wound be healed, and how would life be restored to the beast and his image? It happens by the second beast in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. It tells us, "And deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make a what? Image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life." To give what? To the what? Unto the image of the beast. "That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not" what? "Worship the image of the beast should be killed." And so we see that whatever the image of the beast is, it is connected with false worship. And the Bible says that the devil, brothers and sisters, Satan, is going to give life to the image of the beast. Now, friends, you can't give life to something unless it's dead. Isn't that right? There's no need to give life unless that image is dead or the beast is dead. And that's why the beast received a deadly wound, but the wound would be healed. And how would it be healed? Satan would breathe life back into the image of the beast. Now, friends, I want you to notice, the word image, it simply denotes a copy, a replica, or a likeness to. In other words, it's not the exact same thing, it's just a copy of it. And so when the Bible talks about making an image to the beast, it's simply saying that there's going to be a counterfeit, a copying of a church-state union in these last days that is similar and just like the church-state union that took place during the Dark Ages. In other words, the Bible is saying simply this, that church and state will reunite and false worship will be reinforced in these last days, and the true worshipers of God, those who worship the Lamb, Jesus Christ, instead of the beast and the image of the beast, they're going to be persecuted by the worshipers of the beast. And just like the story of Cain and Abel, you remember that? How Cain and Abel, they were two worshipers, but one was a false worshiper and one was a true. And friends, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Fire came down and devoured the sacrifice that Abel offered to God, but Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. There was no fire that consumed the fruits of his own hands. Why? Because it represents self-righteousness, which is not acceptable to God. And you remember that Cain killed his brother Abel because of the fact that his worship was rejected, whereas Abel's worship was acceptable to God. And friends, this story of Cain and Abel is going to be repeated in the last days. You remember how God put a mark on Cain? And friends, that mark is a symbol of the mark of the beast. It's a story that teaches us about end time events, because friends, in the last days, those whose worship doesn't have the fire of God, those whose worship is not acceptable, those whose worship is centered around the works of our hands, the fruit of our labors, like Cain's, is going to be rejected. And as a result, these false worshipers of the beast and the image are going to end up persecuting the true worshipers of God. This is the mark of the beast, seal of God issue. And the question we want to ask this morning is, what will bring about this clashing crisis? And what exactly is going to give a life to the image of the beast. That is, this final church-state union in these last days. Now, friends, when the Bible says that he had power to give life to the image of the beast, you see, that means that Satan is going to enable the beast to live, to act, to make decisions, to function, and ultimately to enforce false worship. And friends, the only way we can wrap our minds about what exactly this means is to go to the Old Testament foundation. Because remember, we studied before that in Revelation, we find symbolic language that is built upon the solid foundation of the what? Of the Old Testament scriptures. You see, in Revelation chapter 13, when the Bible says he had power to give life to the image, that expression, give life to the image, is actually pointing us back to the book of Genesis, when God gave life to his image, the human race. You see, Satan always counterfeits what God does. Isn't that right? And so as Satan gives life to the image of the beast in Revelation, he is basically counterfeiting what God did in the very beginning of time when God gave life to the human race, the image of God, that is mankind. And so I want you to notice, as we look at how God gave life to his image, it will shed light on how Satan will give life to his image. And so notice with me as we go back now to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says that God created man in his own what? So man was created in the image of God. Man was not God, but man was made in the likeness of God, with the character of God, with the glory of God. And I want you to notice how God gave a life to the image, to his image, that is mankind. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, please write it down. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He did what? He formed man. And so God got on his hands and knees and began to form the body of man with his own hands. He was basically forming his image in man. Now, friends, when Adam's body was formed out of the dust of the ground, when God looked upon it, he saw a copy. He saw an image, a replica, a likeness to himself. But friends, that image was not alive yet until God did the next thing. Notice. And breathe into his nostrils the what? The breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so we find that the image was not alive until God did what? He breathed his life into the image, that is the form of the body of man out of the dust of the ground. And so we see very clearly, friends, that it's God's breath that gives us life. His breath is what gave life to the image of man, to the image of himself, I should say. And if that's clear so far, would you please say amen? And the same process is actually seen to the New Testament church. Christ does the exact same thing to his spiritual image in the book of John chapter 20 and verse 21 and 22. Notice what it says. This is after Jesus resurrected from the grave. He's about to go back to heaven. But before he does this, he breathes life into the New Testament church, which is the body of Christ. Notice John 20 verse 21 and 22. Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he did what? Breathe on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so we find that what God did to Adam in the very beginning of time, in breathing his life into the image so that man could be alive, he does the exact same thing with his spiritual image, which is the New Testament church. You see, the church, friends, is Christ's body on earth. They were to be the image of God, representing God's character and God's love to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The spiritual church, friends, God's New Testament church, were to be the representatives of Christ to reveal God to the world. And the New Testament, as I mentioned, is the spiritual image. And in order to give life to the New Testament church, Jesus breathed on them. And friends, that breath was a symbol of what? His Holy Spirit, the very life of God. And friends, I want you to notice, it was the breath of the Holy Spirit that gave the church life to speak, life to act, life to make decisions, to function and to live. It was the breath of the Holy Spirit that brought them to life. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Spirit does what? It gives life. And so what we see God doing in Genesis chapter 1 to the original image of God, that is man, he does it to the spiritual image, the New Testament church. He breathes his Spirit of God upon them, thus resurrecting them from spiritual death and giving them life to be a witness to the world. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, here's the next question as we go a little bit deeper. The Bible tells us that the Spirit gives life, but the question is, how does the Spirit bring life? In other words, by what means does the Holy Spirit give us life? Jesus told us in John chapter 6 and verse 63, by what means the Spirit gives life. Notice what it says. John 6, 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that does what? Now, friends, that word quickens, if you look it up in the original Greek, it literally means to make alive. To quicken means to make alive. And so Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are what? So according to this passage, tell me, by what means does the Holy Spirit bring life to the image of God? By what means? By the words of God. Can you say amen? Jesus said, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life. In other words, as the Holy Spirit leads us into an understanding of the word of God, that's how he's breathing into us spiritual life. Because it is the word that gives life. The Bible, friends, is the word of life. Can you say amen? And the reason why it's the word of life is because the written word is a reflection of the living word, which is Jesus. And so as the word of God comes into our hearts and into our minds, Jesus, his life through his spirit, is coming into us that enables us to live and not die, to act and to follow him with all our hearts. And by the way, this makes sense. You know why? Because what comes out of the mouth? Words come out of the mouth, but also breath comes out of. You see, breath as well as words come out of the mouth. And by the way, friends, the foundation of words, what is a word made of? It's made of breath. Isn't that right? If you did not have any breath, you would not be able to speak. Because when you speak, you're breathing at the same time. The foundation of words is breath. And in the same way, the foundation of the Bible is the breath of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But given by what? Friends, you know what that word inspiration means in the Greek? It literally means God breathed. In other words, what is the breath of the Holy Spirit? It is the word of God. Can he say amen? The word was given by inspiration. In other words, God breathed it. The foundation of the Bible is the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired these words that were written and spoken. And so what we're seeing here is very powerful. We see that God created all things by the breath of his word. Isn't that right? The Bible says he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now he spoke the worlds and everything into existence. But friends, when it came to man, he breathed his breath into our nostrils. Which shows that God's creative power that gives life comes from the breath of his word. And no wonder why Satan crowds our life with so much busyness, to where we have no time to study the Bible for ourselves. Friends, listen, if the devil can't make you bad, he's going to make you busy. Either way, you are spiritually dead. If you're bad, you're dead. If you're busy, you're dead as well, because you don't have time to let the Spirit of God breathe his words into your life. And so we see that all things derive from the life of the word or the breath of God, so too the New Testament church received the breath of God, the word of God, the spirit of God, and as a result, they came to life. It had life because it had the breath of God's spiritual word. It was founded upon the word of God. It was founded upon the Holy Spirit leading them into an experience with the word. It was the spiritual word of life. Here's the main point that you should never forget, friends, and that is this. Spiritual life only comes by the spiritual word of God. Amen? This is the experience of a true worshiper, by the way. You remember Jesus said the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in? You see, both are connected, the Spirit of God and the truth of God's word. It constitutes a true worshiper. In other words, spiritual life does not exist outside of the spiritual word of God. Any spirituality that is not based upon the Bible is not genuine spirituality. It's a counterfeit. You see, the Holy Spirit always works in partnership with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God because the Word of God is the Word of the Holy Spirit. Any spirit that contradicts the Word is not the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. And so we find that this, by the way, is the exact reason why the beast and the image doesn't have life. Because the beast is a religious system that has rejected the word of life. And therefore, it is a dead system, a religious church-state system that does not have life because it has rejected and it has counterfeited the word of God. And so here's the question as we go back to the prophecy. How is Satan going to cause the whole world to wander after the beast? When it is a dead religious system, how is he going to cause the world to be deceived into following a spiritually dead system? Well, friends, what Satan must do is he must breathe life into the image of the beast. And that's why it says in verse 15, and he had power to give what? Life. Friends, that word life in the Greek, it's the Greek word pneuma, which literally means breath. In other words, Satan is going to breathe his life in order to make the image of the beast look alive. But friends, can Satan give life, yes or no? Not at all. In other words, it's going to look like it's alive, but it is still a spiritually dead system. Friends, I want you to think about it. If breath equals spirit, then bad breath would be a bad or a foul spirit. Isn't that right? And this is exactly what Satan is going to do in the Christian world. He's going to breathe his bad breath, his foul counterfeit spirit. In other words, a counterfeit manifestation of the Holy Spirit will be seen upon those who worship the beast and those who are following the Antichrist beast system. It is the demonic spirit, friends, and this demonic spirit is going to bring a counterfeit revival or counterfeit life amongst the Christian world. You see, friends, Satan is just counterfeiting what Jesus did. Just as Jesus began his church by breathing his good breath, his good spirit upon them, so too, friends, Satan is going to revive his churches with his bad breath. A false revival centered in man's worship instead of God's holy word. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christian world, those who have compromised the word of God and have not received the truth that God has spoken to us in his word, they're going to have a name that they are alive. But in reality, they're going to be dead. They're going to have a form of godliness on the outside, looking like they have the Spirit of God, but on the inside, they're lacking the power of the Word of God, a form of godliness, but no power. Why? Because they have a counterfeit breath. Not the breath of God, the true manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but a counterfeit manifestation of a foul and unclean spirit. And friends, this is what constitutes the churches of Babylon in the last days. In Revelation 18, verse 2, we studied about Babylon on previous nights and how Babylon represents the fallen churches, those who have apostatized, those who have not remained faithful to their heavenly husband, Jesus. And the Bible says that Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitations of devils and the hold of every what kind of spirit? Foul spirit. In other words, Babylon is filled with a foul spirit. And friends, if the spirit is symbolized by breath, to have foul spirit means to have bad breath, the bad breath of the beast, a counterfeit revival, a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And friends, as we read about Babylon having a foul spirit, my friends, this is symbolic language that actually points us back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where it talks about the ancient kingdom of Babylon that was a type of mystical end-time spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation. And you remember, friends, that in the book of Daniel, we read about the king Nebuchadnezzar and how he made an image of a man. And the image was made of solid gold. Now, friends, do you remember what the gold represented in the image? It represented his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And so he made this image that was a symbol of the kingdom of Babylon. And by the way, friends, what other symbol does God use to denote a kingdom? What other symbol? A beast. Isn't that right? So this image was not just an image of a man. It was an image to the beast. That's what it was. It was a symbol of the Babylonian kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar made this image, and then what he did was he called the whole world to come and bow down and worship the image, worshiping the image of the beast. That's exactly what happens in Revelation chapter, in the book of Revelation. It's an echo. It's coming from the book of Daniel. In other words, what happened back then was a type of what's going to happen in the last days. Are you with me, yes or no? And so he called the world to worship this false image. It was the image of the beast. And friends, I want you to notice how the king ignited the false worship of the image. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. I want you to notice by what means the king used to unite the world in false worship. Because, friends, the means that he used back then to unite the world in false worship is the exact same means that Satan will use in the last days to cause people to go along with the national Sunday law and worship the image of the beast. Notice what happened. Daniel 3, verse 4 to 6. The king said, "Then a herald cried aloud." The king's servant said, I should say, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the what? Sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music." What did the king use to unite the world in false worship? All kinds of music. And then he said, "You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Friends, I want you to notice, that which united the world in the breaking of God's law in false worship was a false manufactured worship experience involving Babylonian music. It was at the sound of the music that the world united together in false worship. Music, brothers and sisters, the reason why Nebuchadnezzar used it is because, friends, music is a universal language. Isn't that right? I mean, music breaks down barriers, social barriers and economic barriers. And, friends, it does it either for good or for evil. Don't make no mistake about it, friends. Music is a gift from God, but for every truth, there is a counterfeit. Isn't that right? There's true music that is heavenly, but there's a counterfeit music that is Babylonian. And so we find that music is a universal language. It breaks down the barriers. And so to unite the world universally, the king used Babylonian music in order to replace the true worship of God and to lead multitudes of people into the false worship of the image of the beast. Friends, let me ask you a question. Do we see this happening in the Christian world today? Do we see the music styles of the world creeping within many churches today, taking the place of the Word of God? Do we see this in Christianity today? Absolutely yes. Churches come together and they sing for hours and they read the Bible for 5 minutes. Friends, the music styles of the world are creeping into many churches today, replacing the Word of God. And friends, this is uniting almost the entire Christian world together into false worship in receiving the mark of the beast that is going along with the national Sunday law. And friends, without the Bible, remember, without the truth of God's Word, there is no life, nothing but death. But this is how the devil makes the false churches look alive. He's breathing a false spirit that's centered in emotional, charismatic music, a manifestation of a false spirit. This is not true spirituality, friends. It's not genuine Christianity. Why? Because the truth of God's word is what brings life. But we find that in many of these churches, instead of the word of God being boldly presented, there is manufactured emotionalism that is calculated to prepare people to receive the mark of the beast. They do dramas and skits and dances and all kinds of music that replace the Word of God. And friends, the lack of the truth in many of these churches is compensated with feel-good services. Let's just dance and jump and sing and have a good time. so that we can feel the Spirit of God. Friends, that's exactly what happened in Babylon that led the world into breaking God's law. And that's exactly what's taking place in our world today, friends. We can do all the fancy programs we want, all the dramas, all the electric guitars and bongos and drums, all we can do all these things, but if it's not centered in the Word of God, there is still no life. No life at all. Because any life, any type of spirituality outside of the Word of God is dead. It has no life. It looks like it's alive because, friends, the beast is breathing his breath. Satan is breathing his spirit into it. Now, friends, listen. I believe that many people who are a part of this are worshiping God. Amen? I mean, they're sincere. They're not worshiping the devil in their hearts. They're worshiping the Lord, and God knows their hearts. And so we don't judge anyone's individual experience with the Lord. We don't know what the heart is. God judges the heart. But friends, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. And friends, when you look at the fruit of these revivals, it does not bear the fruits of the Spirit because there's no lasting change. Many people are being conditioned to follow their feelings, conditioned to walk by sight and feelings instead of by faith. They're being moved by the music into false worship instead of being fortified in the true faith of the Bible. And friends, listen, when the final test is brought, when they are forced to do something that is against the Word of God, when the final test is brought, these individuals that are accustomed to being so emotional and leaning upon their emotions, they're going to end up following the crowd instead of Christ. They're going to follow the sight of their eyes instead of the Word of God, and they will accept the mark of the beast, the National Sunday Law. Why? Because they don't want to stand out. They want to be like everyone else. They're compromising with the crowd instead of standing firm with the few. And this is how the whole world is going to end up following the beast. At the sound of the music, this false manufactured worship styles that are coming from the world, that are being practiced in Babylonian pagan religions. You see, friends, this type of worship is patterned after the false worship of Baal during the days of Elijah. Friends, you read in 1 Kings 18, the Baal worshipers, those who worship the sun god, they were dancing, they were crying, they were shouting, they were falling, they were leaping, they were doing all these things. It was a charismatic worship style. And why? Why were they doing these things? Because they were trying to gain something that they did not have in the first place. They were trying to manufacture spirituality by dancing and jumping and shouting and leaping and falling. Because they did not have the truth, they tried to compensate. They tried to what? Compensate a lack of the truth with a false spirit. And friends, this sounds like the worship style of many churches today. But if you notice in that story, the fire of God did not fall upon that worship. There was no fire, friends. There was no true manifestation of the Spirit. But then you contrast that worship with the worship of Elijah. Friends, Elijah did not jump up and down and dance and shout. What did he do? He simply prayed sincerely, reverently, in humility. He prayed. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This we see that Elijah was reverent. He was what? And he said a simple, humble, reverent prayer. There was not a lot of hype in the worship of God's man. Not a lot of hype. Not a lot of feelings. It was reverent. It was simple. But friends, in that worship, even though there was no hype, there was a lot of hope. It was a revelation of hope. And the fire of God fell upon that worship. Because it was according to the Word of God. You see, friends, God calls for reverence in His house. Can you say amen? The story of Elijah teaches us that God does not speak in a bedlam of noise, but He speaks in a still, small voice. Isn't that what the Bible says? He doesn't speak in a bedlam of noise, loud music and shouting and dancing, brothers and sisters, but rather in a still, small voice. And so when we see people acting like they have the Holy Spirit, when it's not rooted in the truth of God's Word, we can know, friends, that the image of the beast is about to be set up, that church and state is about to come together, that the mark of the beast is about to be passed, and God's true people are going to be persecuted. When we see in the Christian world Satan breathing a counterfeit spirit, a false manifestation that is not rooted in the Word of God, we know that prophecy is about to be fulfilled, and we see it happening right now in many churches around us. And so in light of all the false manifestations of the Holy Spirit, how can we be protected from the bad breath of the beast? Because, friends, I don't want the false breath. I want the real deal. How about you? I want the genuine experience. And so how can we be protected from the false worship styles and the false emotional counterfeit movement, revival movement? How can we be protected from it? Well, this is what the Bible says. What do we need to do? We need to stick to the Word of God. Can you say amen? Because remember, the Spirit of God is what gives us life. But how does the Spirit give us life? By breathing His Word, the Bible, into our minds and hearts. So friends, if you want the real deal, stick to the Word of God and study it for yourself. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 to 16. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Friends, we must study for ourselves and stop letting the pastors and the ministers spoon feed us. Amen? We need to eat for ourselves, friends. And not just once a week when we go to church. Every single day, God holds us accountable to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And then notice, in the exact same sentence, when Paul says, study the Bible, he then says, but shun profane and vain what? Babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. I want you to notice, interesting. By becoming acquainted with the genuine spirit, the Word of God, we can avoid the confusing counterfeits of the beast. And so God says, study the Bible and shun, avoid vain babblings. But friends, you realize that in the Christian world, there are many wonderful, sincere people who instead of studying the Word and shunning babblings, they are actually embracing vain babblings to the neglect of the study of the Word of God. Now, friends, why does Paul mention these two things together? Studying the Bible and shunning vain babblings. Here's the reason, friends. Is because the antithesis of God's word of truth is man's vain babbling of error. And friends, we're going to see right now that the vain babblings being practiced in the Christian world is another way that Satan is gathering the whole world into false worship of the beast. Because this vain babblings is also another universal language that is uniting many denominations together, this false tongues movement. And friends, let me just hit it straight on. The vain babblings, the false tongues being practiced in many churches today is the bad breath of the beast. It's being fallen on many different denominations, Catholics and Protestants alike. And as a result, it's a universal language that is uniting the world together, even though many of these churches have different doctrines. You see, friends, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in the upper room, it only fell upon them when they were united, right? But we find that the Christian world is not united. And yet this so-called manifestation of the Spirit is falling upon all the churches. That ought to give us a clue who this Spirit is really from. It can't be from God, friends. It is the false breath, the bad breath of the beast. And so, friends, we need to hit this straight on this morning and ask the question, what does the Bible really teach about the gift of tongues? You see, friends, this topic about tongues is one of the most confusing and misunderstood topics in the Christian world today. But, friends, when we go to the Bible, the Word of God clears up the confusion. Can you say amen? Remember, friends, everything must be tested by the Bible, the Word of the living God. And friends, remember, for every truth, there is a... You see, there are true gifts of the Spirit. There is the true gift of tongues. But there's also a false counterfeit gift of tongues that is a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we're going to see this morning that unfortunately, many churches are practicing the false gift of tongues. So today, I want to share with you five truths. How many? Five facts about what the Bible teaches about tongues. And I hope you'll write them down. Here's the first one. Number one, it's important for us to understand that tongues are real languages that can be understood. Tongues are what? It's a real language, friends, that you can actually understand when you hear it. If you're to look up the word tongues in the Bible, it's one of these two words in the original, glossolalia, by which we get the English word glossary, right? And what is a glossary? It's an alphabetical list of technical terms. It's like a dictionary. In other words, it is a real language that can be understood. When you read the glossary, can you understand it? Yes, that's what a tongue is. It's a language. Or it's this word, the word dialectos. Can you say that? That's the word by which we get the English word dialect. And friends, what is your dialect? It's the mother language in which you were born. Every time you find the word tongue in the Bible, it does not mean some incoherent babbling. It denotes a real, genuine language that can be understood. And these were the languages that the apostles were preaching and using on the day of Pentecost. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Bible tells us, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. In other words, the true fire, the Spirit of God manifested itself. And it sat upon each of them. And they began to speak with other, what? Tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. But does this mean that the disciples and the apostles were babbling incoherent words and syllables that could not be understood? No, friends, because it says in verse 6 that the people heard them speak in a real language. It says in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man did what? Heard them speak in his own. And so what is a tongue in the Bible? Tongue is a real, literal language that could be understood when you hear it. Not some incoherent, irrational babblings that are being practiced in many churches today. In fact, I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 10, it says, there are many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. In other words, all true languages have meanings behind it. It is not an incoherent, irrational babbling. There is not one example of this in the Bible. Not one example of an incoherent babbling that you can find in the Scripture. It's absent, friends. It's just not there. And friends, this becomes clear when we understand why God gave the gift of tongues to begin with. Friends, He gave the gift of tongues for just one reason, and this is our second fact about the gift of tongues. And that is that this, the only reason the gift of tongues was given was simply to communicate what? Friends, what is the purpose of languages? To communicate, to understand one another, to reason with each other, to share with each other. And that's why God gave the gift of tongues to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. You see, the people were hearing a real language, their language that they were born with. They heard the disciples speaking. And that's why God gave the gift, so that they could communicate the gospel. You see, this happened after Jesus resurrected from the grave. And He gave to the disciples the Great Commission. You can read it in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and Mark 16, verse 15 through 17. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said to the disciples, go and preach the gospel in all the world. He said, teach all nations. How many nations? They were to take the gospel of Christ to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But here's the problem. How could these disciples take the gospel to the whole world, to every different nation and language, when they were unlearned fishermen? They didn't understand all the languages of the world. How in the world could they do this? Well, friends, God did it through them, by giving them the gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to the people. You see, on the day of Pentecost, it was a golden opportunity to preach about the risen Christ. On this feast of the Jews, there were people from over 15 different places right there at the temple in Jerusalem. They were there they gathered on this feast. You can read it in Acts chapter 2. At least 15 different places were present on this day, which meant that there was a multitude of languages and different dialects that were spoken on that day. And how could the disciples preach about the risen Christ to these multitudes of people when there are so many different languages that were spoken? Well, God did it by giving the gift of tongues, breaking the language barrier, giving the apostles the ability to speak in other languages that they had not previously known. And I want you to notice how the people responded when they heard the message preached in their own language. In verse 7 and 8, it says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which what? Speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So notice, friends, very clearly that it was not the gift of ears that the multitudes had. It was the gift of tongues. The apostles, all of them were speaking, and they were speaking in languages that they did not previously known, but it was real languages that people could understand. You see, brothers and sisters, every time the gift of tongues was given, no interpreter was needed. know what was needed? There was no interpreter that was needed because they heard a real language in their own ears because the disciples were speaking a real language. No interpreter was needed when the gift of tongues was given. The hearer always understood what the speaker said, and the apostles were speaking in actual languages. Remember, the emphasis is upon the tongue. It's the gift of speaking, not the gift of ears, not the gift of hearing. The Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 that were in the upper room, and they spoke. It did not fall upon the 3,000 that heard the message. They didn't have spiritual ears. They heard a real language that the disciples and apostles were speaking that they previously did not understand before. Because, friends, what is a tongue? Once again, it is a real language that can be understood, and it does not need an interpretation or an interpreter. Because it's not the gift of ears, it's the gift of tongues. And that brings us to our next fact about the gift of tongues. And by the way, friends, after we're finished, it's going to be clear. The gift of tongues, number three, write it down, never needs an interpreter. But the natural tongue always needs an interpreter. The gift of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, doesn't need one because they're speaking in a real language that they themselves have not known previously. But the hearers understand it. But the natural tongue always needed an interpreter. Now here, what's the difference between the two? You see, in the Bible, we find God addressing two types of true tongues without considering the possibility of the false tongues being practiced in much of the Christian world today. And let me give you the essential difference. Let me break it down as simple as I can. Number one, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in another language that is understood by who? The hearer, but not previously known by the speaker. That's the gift of tongues. It's not something that the speaker learned. He didn't go to school and learn the language. No, it was a miraculous gift given by the Holy Spirit to speak another language that he did not previously know, but the hearer understood. That's the gift of tongues. The second true tongue is the natural or cultural tongue. But what kind of tongue? And the natural or cultural tongue are the languages that are spoken in the world today. And these natural tongues are learned abilities to speak other languages known and understood by the speaker, but not known by the hearer. In other words, if I was to begin to speak in Cantonese right now, if I was to speak in Cantonese right now, if I went to school and learned the language of Cantonese, began to speak it, I would be understanding what I'm saying, but you wouldn't understand it. That's not the gift of tongues, friends. That is simply the natural tongue. That is the tongue that a person learns and discovers on his own. And so that's the natural tongue. If that's clear, would you please say amen? And friends, this tongue always needs an interpreter or a translator. It is understood by the speaker, but unknown or not understood by the hearer. It always needs, therefore, an interpreter or a translator. And then the Bible actually warns us against false tongues. And these false tongues are the incoherent, vain babblings that are not understood by the speaker, not understood by the hearer, and not even understood by God himself. Because it's not a real language, and it's not a real gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, the word unknown in the Bible when it refers to tongues can be understood in three ways in these three types of tongues. The first way is, with the gift of tongues, it is unknown by the speaker, but it is known by the hearer. The second gift, the cultural tongues, it is known by the speaker, but it's unknown by the hearers. Therefore, you need a translation. But the third tongue, the false tongues, vain babblings, incoherent, irrational syllables that are being spoken are not understood by the hearer or the speaker and not understood even by God himself because it is not a real language. And friends, unfortunately, this is the main one that is practiced in most churches today by many sincere, wonderful people that are thinking and believing that they're actually doing the right thing. Friends, we're not judging anyone's personal experience. God knows the heart. Can you say amen? And in no way are we saying that those who are doing this is worshiping the devil. Not at all. Many of them are worshiping God, and they feel like they're doing the right thing. But friends, this practice cannot be substantiated in the Word of God. It's just not there. We're going to look at the verses right now. Some people say, though, that the gift of tongues given on the day of Pentecost is a different tongue than the private angelic prayer language that is being practiced today. They say, yes, the tongue that the apostles spoke, that yes, that was real languages. But then the Bible talks about another tongue, which is an angelic tongue. You can't understand it yourself, and those who hear it can't understand it because it's an angelic tongue. Oh, friends, is there a private language of the angels in the Bible? Many quote the Apostle Paul to try to substantiate some type of private prayer language. And most of these statements are made by careless, surface, and skewed reading of the Bible. You see, most people have never really understood or studied this for themselves. They have believed what misinformed ministers have said and have taken it as Bible truth. And friends, we can't believe what a man says. Only a careful, contextual, exegetical study of the Bible is going to reveal the truth on this matter. Can you say amen? And I want you to remember, even though perhaps you've experienced it, you've done this before, some type of private prayer language, even though you say, but I've done it before and it makes me feel close to God, I want you to know that our personal experience does not take precedence over the Word of God. Can you say amen? We don't test the Word of God by our experience. We test every single experience by the Word of God. And friends, if we're having an experience that is not substantiated with the Word of God, we need to let it go and let Jesus give us the genuine instead of the counterfeit, the breath of the Lamb instead of the breath of the beast. Can you say amen? Amen.